Okay. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to TW Now. We thank you for joining us. I've got Mr. Rod McNair and Mr. Dexter Wakefield. You've seen all of us on the program before. Mr. McNair is a pastor, as is Mr. Wakefield in the church, and Mr. McNair helps take care of our congregations around the world. Works with Dr. Winnell, who you've seen before, and Mr. Wakefield runs the finances and business office, and we both love doing this program and discussing biblical facts and some scientific theories and social problems and things like that. We thank you for joining us. I want to ask you to share the feed. Please share the Facebook or the YouTube video, and please like the Facebook or the YouTube video. So please like the show. That helps us. Today's show, as all of them are, I think you'll enjoy. We want to come back to a topic we discussed a little bit ago and talk a little bit more in depth about the nature of God, the universe, and man. We're going to try to discuss pretty much the nature of everything today in 35, 40 minutes. But we do have some interesting material to bring to you, and some scientific facts, and most importantly, some solid biblical facts that you can go do some further study with. So, God, the universe, and man, the nature of everything, let's get started. There's an interesting article that we found online, and this is from the IBT Times, and one of many scientific discoveries that are happening almost on a regular basis now. A team of astronomers, this comes from an article, IBT, the title is Astronomers Discover a Supercluster of Galaxies. Now, when you look into the astronomy here, and you look into also the Bible and what God has in store for us, this is really quite encouraging stuff. So let me introduce today's program with this article. A team of astronomers from India has identified a supercluster of galaxies that has the capacity of containing thousands of suns, billions of stars, planets, dark matter, and other bodies. I'll skip down a paragraph. The supercluster Sarvastri has been named after a Hindu goddess and a major river, et cetera, et cetera. It is believed to be 4 billion light years away from Earth, nearly 10 billion years old. Sarvastri is estimated to be stretched over 65 million light years in distance. So these are numbers and figures that the human mind has a hard time understanding. And even if we're off a little bit in our measurements, these are huge, huge numbers. That it's 650 million light years in distance, that this supercluster is that big. Let's begin, Mr. McNair, Mr. Wakefield, by just asking a fundamental question. These discoveries that we're finding, does that contradict anything that the Bible says about the nature of the universe? And I know we're going to get deeper into this, but let's just begin with a simple question.
Let me just start this off. The reason why we don't believe the Earth is 6,000 years old is that it's not biblical. And we can show you. We'll be glad to prove that here today.
What about the size and the magnitude, the expanse of the universe? I mean, even our galaxy is millions and millions of light years across. Does that contradict anything that the Bible indicates in Scripture?
No, not at all. I mean, if anything, it shows, you know, the Bible reveals a God who is so much more powerful than we can fathom, than we can imagine. The Scripture talks about the God stretching out the heavens. And, you know, this is a being who knows everything, who is all-powerful, who knows our thoughts, who counts the hairs on our head. It's easier for some people than others. But, it's just the fact that the universe is so big really should help us to understand and stand in awe of God, not come to the contrary conclusion.
Are we scared of the big bang, gentlemen? Are we scared of the big bang?
I would definitely say not. In fact, we may get to that a little bit later on in our discussions today. But Nothing came from nothing. God created these things. And we have to understand that he did do the creation, and he spread it out over the universe, just as he said in his word.
I think, sorry, go ahead, Mr. McNair.
It's interesting, too, when you when you look at how the Big Bang is described, and when you read about it, they say that basically the laws of physics came into being at that point. And so before that point in time, the laws of physics did not apply. So who created them? How did they come about? I mean, so exactly your point, a point in time when everything that we see, that we can't see, that's so far away we can't see it, everything created, and before that time none of the laws of physics applied. I mean, that is a slam dunk, saying that someone beyond us had to create these things.
Mm-hmm. How many times have we heard or read someone in the media or scientists say, scientists used to think, scientists now think? They change their mind a lot. God's word is forever. It is, expresses absolutes, and he tells us what all of these things were. So when science changes its mind, really, every 5 or 10 years now, and sometimes even faster, I think we can't make absolute theological conclusions based on what scientists now think for the next year or the next 20 minutes. They change their minds a lot.
We were talking a little bit before the show about a couple of the scriptures that talk about the universe expanding. You know, scientists change their mind, but the Bible is God's word, and the Bible is infallible, and it's often misunderstood. But in the original manuscripts, the Bible is infallible and is accurate in all ways. And one scripture that we were both talking about, we were all talking about, is found in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5. Where God records through Isaiah, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it," and so forth and so forth. But the word there, "stretch them out," and I think this is also found in Jeremiah, is a present progressive verb, that God stretches out the heavens. And I remember in high school, when all of a sudden our science teachers had to start changing the curriculum, because we started to learn that the universe is not only expanding, but it's expanding at a more rapidly increasing rate. Mm-hmm. Yet the Bible here has always indicated that the universe is sort of being stretched out. So comments before we get further into the program?
Yeah, another illustration of that. One of the articles that I think we were talking about before, this is from a Forbes website. "The greatest cosmic puzzle: astronomers find stars that appear older than the universe." Here's a quote: "The oldest stars we've found in the universe are nearly pristine, where almost 100% of what makes them up is hydrogen and helium left over from the Big Bang. They come in at over 13 billion years old, with the oldest at 14.5 billion. And this is a big problem, because the universe itself is only 13.8 billion years old." So as you were saying, this is not contradicting some great truth, universal truth of God. It's just that scientists sometimes learn to modify their findings, their measurements, their conclusions, and are always learning more, whereas we can look at the scripture, and it stands on firm ground always.
Well, first of all, I would like to correct these scientists right now, here now, because I happen to know where the oldest stars in the universe are: Hollywood. So if anyone needs a fact about that, they can refer to that, and it'll clear up the whole question.
Say, we give you everything on this show, don't we? So welcome to the program, Tomorrow's World Now, TW Now. The title today, or the show today, the program today, is God, the Universe, and Man, the Nature of Everything. We're going to have a lot of fun and get really deep into a lot of different facts today. We're talking about the age of the universe. We're going to talk about the age of the earth, the age of man. These are some questions that, frankly, people have real, real questions about. And we've got answers. We have answers. I want to tell everybody that, we understand. We're not, none of us are PhD physicists, but we are educated in God's Word. And God's Word is true. We understand God's Word. We understand the Greek. We understand the Hebrew. We understand God's revealing in His Word. And we understand a fair little bit about science in the world around us, and we hope to give you some helpful thoughts. I want to move on, I guess. Maybe we can transition to the next question, which is about humanity and the earth. The first topic was the nature of the universe, and we're going to move on to how old is humanity. There's an article that I found just earlier today, and it's interesting. We have this article here from, I forget the publication, but it's about worms. It's about worms. I don't know if our control room is able to put this up on screen. The article basically talks about scientists having found a 500 million year old fossils. And if you read through the article, these are little microscopic worms that were around. They estimate 500 million years ago on the Earth. So if you add or give or take 10%, that's still hundreds of millions of years ago. I'll read a little bit from the article. It says, our new fossils show that complex animals with muscle control were around approximately 550 million years ago, and they may have been overlooked previously because they're so tiny. So I bring this up just to introduce the next topic about the age of the Earth and the age of humanity. There are real questions that people have. And there are very sincere people who think, well, the Earth and everything has to be just 6,000 years old, and if it's beyond that age, that contradicts the Bible. What are some initial thoughts on that topic?
Well, something you brought up a few weeks ago in another one of these shows, and that is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. A lot of people are familiar with this verse, but don't get a nuance. It says in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, one other side point, that proves that there was baseball in the Bible, because in the big inning.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well,
we're going to lose audience.
We are going to lose audience. So anyway, the point being that a lot of people assume this is talking about the original beginning. This is talking about the time when everything was created, when the whole universe was created, and it's just not necessarily saying that, because what we find is in the very next verse it says, and it became or was without form and void. The verb there is haya in the Hebrew, to fall out, to come to pass, to become. And so what we find is there's a gap, and this is called the gap theory, that there is a perhaps a vast amount of time between the first section of that verse 1 and the second, where everything becomes waste. And we were talking a little while ago before this in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. The same word tohu is there in Isaiah 45, where he says God did not form it vain, and yet in the beginning, in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, it says it became vain. So clearly there's a gap in time, and that is a huge, huge point.
We're going to keep talking about this. Let me interject. We're going to stay on this topic for a while. But for our audience, what Mr. McNair is mentioning is this Hebrew word tohu. And just as a quick recap for our audience, in Genesis, the Bible says that it became tohu and bohu. But in Isaiah 45:18, God says that He did not create it tohu. So it's a very, there would be, as you were saying, Mr. Wakefield, there'd be a logical fallacy or logical breakdown there. I want to stay on this, and Mr. Wakefield, I know you've got some comments, and I want to keep working this, because I really want our audience, it might be a review for a lot of them, but I really want our audience to understand that this premise about there being a gap between the original creation of when God created the universe, the stars, the heavens, the galaxies, and there being a gap between that and the creation of Adam and Eve. I really think it's important that our audience understands this. Let's spend some time with this, because we don't do ourselves any favors by trying to compress billions of years into 6,000. It's, you know, I'm sorry, but it's just it's uninformed, and it there's no biblical argument for it. There's
right.
no
right.
biblical argument for it, and I really say this with all love and respect towards some of these, you know, I guess well-intended Christian preachers out there, and I'm not so sure they are well-intended, to be very honest, because they understand, some of them have been trained in Hebrew and so forth as well. But those people who are trying to put everything in 6,000 years, that's just wrong. That is wrong scientifically. It's wrong biblically. It's full of error. Mr. Wakefield, let's keep talking about this.
Just one point about that. Your King James Bible said, "And the earth was without form and void." The word "was" there is haya in the original Hebrew, and it's translated in a number of other places just right down the text there, became.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Was versus became, a changing state of being in the past. So it can be the one. Which one is it? Which one is it? Well, we just had the answer to that. It can't be was, because that would create a contradiction. It must be became. So man became the earth became without tohu, without in tohu and bohu. It was not the original state that it was made in. And that allows for that particular gap that you've talked about. The reason why we say that the earth isn't, and the universe isn't 6,000 years old, and that there's no contradiction between the Bible and science in this, is that the Bible does not say that the universe is 6,000 years old. We believe the Bible, but as everybody. It'd be very nice if they could look at this very carefully, look up the scriptures, because it straightens out a lot of things and a lot of contradictions, or what people think are contradictions.
You mentioned right. became. Let me just give an example of that, where the word haya can mean became. I always remember this because many people are familiar with Nimrod. He's a infamous, you know, figure in the Bible. Nimrod was this mighty man before God, and he became this leader of people and really, you know, rebelled and turned away against God. So here in Genesis chapter 10, and for our friends out there, you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to understand this. So Mr. Wakefield was talking about the Hebrew word haya and how it means became. It became. It can mean was, but it can mean became. The earth became without form and void. Well, here in Genesis chapter 10, verses 6, 7, 8, we have this genealogy coming from Noah. And in verse 8, it says, Cush, this is this, you know, offspring from Noah, begot Nimrod. And he, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one on the earth. Well, began to be is the word haya. He begot Nimrod. Well, when Nimrod was conceived, he wasn't a mighty man on the earth. He was an embryo. He was conceived in his mother's womb. But he became haya, became a mighty man on the earth. Mm-hmm. So just wanted to follow up with your point.
And also Adam became a living being.
Right.
He became
right.
a living soul there. That's what it says right there in Genesis. It says it several times in just the following verses of the very first two. So I think that should be pretty clear.
You know, and why is this important? Because we find articles like another one that was circulated here before the show. This is by NBCNews.com, June 7th, 2017. Entitled, "We're Older Than We Thought. New Find Pushes Human Origin Back 100,000 Years." So, new discoveries at a rich site in Morocco show modern humans were hunting and probably cooking game animals 300,000 years ago, 100,000 years earlier than scientists have believed until now. Okay, so why is this significant and why does it matter? Because what they did is they found bones, they found fossils that look sort of like human beings. and they're aging them. They're measuring them. They're dating them 300,000 years ago. When you understand there's a gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there is no contradiction if there are bones of organisms that might look somewhat like human beings from 300,000 years ago. It does not mean they were human beings. It does not mean they were our ancestors. But there is no contradiction. And that's exactly why what you're saying is so important.
Homo sapiens, sapien. That's that's modern man, and it is not exactly the same as the pre-modern men that they found.
We share similarities genetically to, you know, tuna, but you know, humans and tuna are not the same. So there's Facebook questions. Facebook's lighting up right now. So thank you for the questions. One of the questions is, was there created life before Adam and Eve? This just came in on Facebook. Was there created life before Adam and Eve? Let's keep talking about this. Was there created life? Was there, you know, were there sapiens? Were there?
Well, that's a huge question. But just to take the creation of a simple protein could not have possibly happened by chance. And it would take millions and billions almost an infinity of time for something like that to happen strictly by chance. And so scientists know that that's extremely unlikely that even the basics of life could have happened, and much less the complex development that we have. How it went about, most likely, I think, a creator guided it, did all of these things himself. But
you know, it says in Colossians 1:16, I think Colossians 1:16, Jesus Christ created, or all things were created through Jesus Christ. We believe that. Everything was created through Jesus Christ. So if it was, I mentioned a tuna fish, but you know, or if it was these little worm fossils, Jesus Christ is the creator.
Right.
You know, the genetic similarities between an elephant and a housefly is well above 90%. Mm-hmm. And the differences between human beings is we're 99.99% similar. That last hundredth of a percent probably accounts for Mr. McNair's good looks. Mm-hmm. I think that's probably what it could be. I got left out on that part. But and you got the brains, of course. But modern humans are simply almost exactly alike genetically. And the reason why is because we come from the same two parents. We can get to that in a minute.
Exactly. Well, and that's on Facebook. So were there humans around before Adam and Eve? We're getting that question on Facebook.
And that's really where the rubber meets the road. And going back to this article in NBC News, it's interesting when we read articles and we read findings and studies about these dating for tens and hundreds of thousands of years or more, where are they coming from? What's the bias of the writer? It's interesting that in this article, even though we do not disagree that there could have been organisms that were 300,000 years old that were similar, notice what their one of the statements is, taken together, these findings show modern humans, according to their definition, their concept, were dispersed across Africa long before anyone ever thought. And then here's a quote. There was no Garden of Eden, end quote. Jean-Jacques Hublin says this, a researcher at the Max Planck Institute for Evolutionary Anthropology in Germany, who has been working at the site for decades, told reporters. So, absolutely, there could have been organisms that were created, that were living, that were had some similarities to human beings. But where are many of these researchers coming from? They're trying to disprove the Bible. They're coming from the bias that there was no Garden of Eden, and that's where they get stuck, because they do not agree that there was a created creation. They do not agree that there was an all-knowing, all-loving God, and that's where they go wrong.
Well, let's talk about some of the areas where we agree with science on this. And I think some of our viewers may know this, some may not know it, but science now says that every one of us, every human being living on earth today, is descended from one man and one woman, and they say that is a scientific fact. They're called, the woman is called the mitochondrial Eve, and the man is called the Y chromosome Adam. Now, they don't say that they lived 6,000 years ago. They said that they lived 100,000 to 150,000 years ago, and that their lives were not necessarily together, that they perhaps were tens of thousands of years apart. But genetics prove, as a matter of fact in science, that everyone, there is a mother of all living, just like this Bible says. And everyone is descended from one man, just like the Bible says it is. Only they haven't figured out, or they think they lived much longer than 6,000 years ago. But just a couple of decades ago, nobody knew that. Nobody knew that. And people were taught for generations that the fact that you have a myriad of millions or thousands of millions of ancestors proves that there could have been no Adam and Eve. And now they said, oops, we were wrong. Everyone is descended, as a matter of genetics, from these two people. You want to talk about mitochondria for a moment? That's the little things that are inside your cells that don't change when passed from woman to woman. In other words, if you're a woman, the mitochondria in your cell is identical to that of your mother's. And if you're a man, a section of your Y chromosome, which women don't have, is exactly the same as your father's. And we won't go through all of the details of this, but that's the way that they know this as a fact. And this has only been around for about 20 years. They say they were maybe 100,000, 150,000 years ago, and that they didn't know each other necessarily. But that's based on, let's say, a clock that they've devised out of genetic mutations. It changes all the time, and some of their determinations are compressing that into a much shorter period of time. As I say, science changes its mind about this, especially about the period of time. So is everyone descended from an Adam and Eve? Well, yes. Yes. And that may answer, be a good answer for the question that your viewer just asked.
Well, and you asked, let's talk about where we in the Bible and science agree. You know, how was it that 4,000 years ago, Genesis 3 verse 20 was written, where whoever actually scribed it, whether it was Moses or whoever, Joshua, where they wrote that that Eve is the mother of all living? Right, so that was more than 4,000, 4,500, 5,000 years ago that was written. That Eve is the mother of all living, and here, as Mr. Wakefield mentioned, just in the last few years, scientists are, and this is all over the internet. I mean, that all humans come from a single pair of human ancestors.
Hmm. And in fact, they don't think that they knew each other, but in fact, it is theoretically possible that they did.
Mm-hmm.
So, interesting facts of science.
You know, again, as you're saying, where do we agree with science, and where do we sometimes disagree with some of the dating and some of the years that they come up with or the conclusions they draw? Well, we take this book to be the Word of God. We don't have an anti-Bible bias. We take this and we've proven it. We've seen God work in our lives personally. We've seen how prophecy matches up. We've seen how this is historically verifiable. We've seen how over and over again there are archaeological discoveries that prove and back up the Bible. So as opposed to coming from an anti-Bible bias, We come from a pro-Bible bias, and then those things that support it, we say, yeah, absolutely, that falls in line. That's a good, that's part of the truth. But if something doesn't measure up with the Bible, then we say, well, that has to be looked at and looked at with some level of skepticism. You know, we were talking about the origin a moment ago. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 is as we noted, has a gap in it between verse 1 and verse 2. John chapter 1 and verse 1 does actually speak about the very, very beginning. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Who was the Word? The one who became Christ. Later on in the chapter explains that. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in other words, there was the one who became Christ, and there was the one who we know as the Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So we see here revealed a little bit more of a picture of the original creation and how there were these two beings who were together, working together, and everything was made through the one who became Christ. That's the foundation point through which we evaluate every other piece of information.
So quick question. I'll throw this to Mr. Wakefield. And we had this come in on Facebook. Somebody asked the question about John 1, verses 1 through 3, which Mr. McNair just got finished reading. So what's the sequence? Just keep it simple for us, Mr. Wakefield. Where do we put Genesis 1:1? Where do we put Genesis 1:2 and 3? Where do we put John chapter 1, verse 1? What's the sequence? There's a couple of Facebook questions, and I think people are just asking, well, what's the beginning? What happened first? What's the order?
John 1, verse 1 is the beginning. That is the very earliest beginning. Rest of it in Genesis 1, chapter 1, talks about the beginning of the current age that we're in. And it could go before then, but it's generally a much more local period of time. I think one of your questioners there was wondering whether the fact that there were humanoids on Earth 100,000 years ago or 50,000 years ago disproves the Bible. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible says what we just discussed, that everyone is descended from one man and one woman that lived about 6,000 years ago. The rest of it, well, can the Bible be wrong where it is silent? The Bible simply doesn't tell us about that period. I like to call the Bible the 7,000-year book. And to a certain extent, this is about a millennial week of 1,000 years as a day. And this tells the plan that God is working out in this age for his whole plan for mankind. And it's important for us to then remember that if we go back into some of these other questions, that the Bible simply isn't dealing with a lot of those questions right now because they're not important to what we're doing or what he's doing.
Right.
I would like to recommend that all of our readers hop on our website, and if you haven't read this article by Mr. Gerald Weston, Did Dinosaurs Kill God? And it's just a really interesting article, and in it he talks about God, the most important things, really, which is, God's plan for mankind. What is God doing? It's interesting to talk about, worms that may have been fossilized millions of years ago and so forth, but what is God's plan for all of his creation and for mankind? And in this article, he talks about what we're talking about now, this gap in time. This is nothing that Mr. McNair and Mr. Wakefield and I just came up with this morning. The church has taught this for many, 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 many decades. And Mr. Weston mentions this in his article. He says, now, this does not mean we have all the answers to Earth's mysterious past. Well said. That's exactly what Mr. Wakefield just said. We don't have all the answers, and the Bible's intent is not to give us all the answers to every question. What did some random dinosaur do 37 million years ago? Well, it's not relevant to salvation. But Mr. Weston writes, the so-called gap theory or ruin restoration theory that we have explained here has been rejected by many, but it is to date the best explanation to harmonize the clear truths of the Bible and the overwhelming evidence of science. And before I finish my comment, I wanted to use this as an opportunity to remind our viewers that we have the magazine in English and in French. In French, there
you
it is in French.
That lead article.
I don't want to upset all of our French speakers.
Don't do it.
And French and in Spanish. So if you speak French or Spanish, please hop online and tell your friends, and please do share today's program with your friends.
You know, one of the viewers asked the question about the time sequence, and when we speak of the creation, it's important to understand too, there is a physical, visible creation, and there is an invisible creation. That just like we read in John 1:1, talks about in the beginning there was God and the Word, the two beings, and then the Word created everything. Well, first there was an invisible spirit creation, and that came before the physical universe and everything we see. And Colossians 1:15 talks about that. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And you asked a moment ago, so why is this important? What does it matter? Are we just speaking theoretical? No. Verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So that's a totally different topic, but there's a reason why we're on earth. There's a reason why we are created, that God is in the process of redeeming us from sin through his Son, ultimately to be in his family. So there are many parts of the creation.
I really think you've nailed it right there, and we should certainly remember that God, these things pre-existed, these invisible things pre-existed, and then the earth is, in many respects, in the form of those things. For instance, the relationships that we have, God the Father, Christ the husband, the church, the bride, all of these things, we've talked about that in a previous program, but God created all of these invisible things, physical things, so that to help us understand these great invisible truths, plus he reveals them to us in his word. There are invisible things, for sure. They are spiritual things, and you cannot understand them from the physical world just by doing observation and experiment. They may be forms, like I just mentioned, but God must reveal these things, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, and he tells us about spiritual and invisible things. So it's very important to have two eyes, one to see the physical world, but the other to be able to read God's word and understand it.
Yeah. That's a great beginning. We're going to transition to the next main topic here, but I do want to add and just say that, you know, what's one of the reasons that Satan pushes evolutionary theory? Well, it does away with God. I mean, it's and I think maybe we need to be reminded of that. Right now, the Cassini spacecraft is crashing into Saturn, literally as we speak right now. The Cassini spacecraft, it's been in orbit for about 13 years, going around Saturn. It's crashing into Saturn. It's pretty awesome. It sent back great pictures and video. It's awesome. But here we are spending billions of dollars, or how much ever it is, to look for life on other planets. And what's one of the reasons? Because so many people want to do away with a creator. And yet here we've gone through the program today. We've already talked about a number of truths where the Bible matches up perfectly with accurate science. But we accept that there is a God who has laws in place, who's working out a plan. But a lot of people don't want to accept that. They want to invent their own religion of evolution. And say we came from, you know, whatever. We're gonna move on to a big question or big topic right now, which is the whole multiverse, the whole multiverse idea. Do we live in a multiverse? Are there many universes out there? Indulge me for another second if I can find this article. Here it is. "Think multiverses aren't real? These theories may change your mind about multiverses." And it's wonderful to speculate about. I'll try to make my little intro quick and turn it over to you gentlemen. But in this article, I think it's a helpful introduction to why some people have this question. The article says the following. In the late 1920s, Edwin Hubble found that Cepheids in the Andromeda Galaxy, of which the distances could be deduced, and thus there was evidence that the stars that were thought to reside in this nebula were actually not stars, but they were entire galaxies beyond our own galaxies. So I'll put that in normal English. Basically, in the 1920s, Edwin Hubble realized that these little specks of light weren't stars. They were entire galaxies. And so the article continues, at that point, our universe, or our opinion of it, grew from what was just the Milky Way to billions of other galaxies. And scientifically, I mean, yeah, there are billions of other galaxies. In a sense, the article continues, a multiverse is a continuation of that idea. Now, as you were saying, Mr. Wakeford, that's not really where it came from, but logically, that's sort of how people are looking at the multiverse idea. They're saying, well, you know, 100 years ago, we thought that the Milky Way was everything, and we realized it's not. Maybe the universe isn't everything. Mm. Why does this matter? Why do I care? Mm. What are your thoughts?
Well, just to echo what you said, Hubble's thoughts about the Cepheids were speculation. And that was the first time anyone had ever speculated on it. What really happened is a very interesting thing, and I kind of wish I'd brought this book today, but there's a book that's probably 15 to 20 years old by now, done by an astronomer, the grand old man of astronomy and cosmology at Cambridge University, Martin Rees, wrote something called Just Six Numbers. Just Six Numbers, and it's a small book, wonderful book. If you could still find it, it's a wonderful quick read. But what he was summarizing for everyone is that there are six ratios. There's more of them now, but six ratios that have to do with subatomic particles and other things like that, that if they weren't exactly or almost exactly what they are, the universe as we know it couldn't exist because there wouldn't be carbon, there wouldn't be metals, there couldn't be heavy atoms, or the stars wouldn't coalesce, or they would blow up, everything would become black holes. These are very important ratios that if matter did not acquire those things at the moment of the Big Bang, like we talked about a little bit earlier, it acquired all of these exact ratios. And if it hadn't, the universe as we know it couldn't exist, and we wouldn't even be here. So the odds that it could have happened by chance, and Dr. Rees, by his own admission, is not religious, but the odds that they could have happened by chance are nearly infinitely small. Could not have happened by chance. Now that's the universe theory. The theory that we know we're in a universe, and perhaps that's all that there is. Well, the multiverse thing came along because unless there's a multiverse and there are an infinite number of universes, and we just happen to be in the one that works, the Goldilocks universe, not too hot, not too cold, we're in the one that works. That's called the anthropic principle, that if we weren't in the one that worked, we wouldn't know it because we wouldn't exist, which is circular reasoning. Okay? Just to point this out, the odds, it's either a universe or a multiverse. Someone once said, if you don't want God, then you better get a multiverse. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. It has to be one or the other. It can't be anything else. Either must be an infinite number of universes, and you're in the one that works, or there's a universe that was designed at the moment of the Big Bang. All right? Yeah. And almost everybody agrees on that. Okay, this is kind of there's a consensus on this particular thing. Here's my point about this. If there's a designer, the odds are nearly infinite for a universe. If there is a multiverse, how much evidence is there for that right now? Zero.
Right.
Absolutely zero. If you read your article there that you mentioned earlier, I saw that also. It has interpretations, it has some hypotheses, and some, but not even a solidly functional theory, much less empirical evidence. Nothing. And they think they say we're irrational.
Mm-hmm.
They're going after this multiverse argument, saying that there must be one when there's absolutely no evidence for it. And there's almost infinite evidence for a creator and a designer of our universe. I would say we're on the right side of this particular argument for the time being. What do you think?
I would say, you know, show me any place in Scripture that contradicts a fact, and we can start having a conversation. But there's no statements in Scripture that have been proven false, whether it's the universe expanding, you know, whatever the case. Hebrews 11:3 talks about the things that are seen have been made by that which is invisible, by you know, that God made everything that's seen and unseen. And I think what Mr. Wakefield you're bringing out is that people want to so badly, so many people want to get rid of God that they want to try to increase the probability of life, and they're willing to do anything they can to increase the probability of life happening through an evolutionary, you know, way. Right. And whether or not there is a multiverse or not, I would say is not really even the relevant question. There is a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. We see evidence of this. Call it a big bang, call it God's creation, call it God spoke and the world existed, but we see evidence of that. And so your point is very well made, that people are trying to increase the statistical odds in their favor to, you know, that it's a Goldilocks situation and there is no God. You're going to add to that.
Yeah. Mr. Smith, Wallace Smith, had an article a couple years ago in the Tomorrow's World magazine, Do We Live in a Multiverse? And he quoted in the magazine New Scientist, either the universe was designed specifically for us by a creator, or there is a multitude of universes, a multiverse. That was from the article Anything Goes, June 6, 1998. So this is totally admitting and accepting that it's an either or, as you said.
And I'm not saying that there's not a multiverse. Perhaps there is a multiverse. What I'm saying is that how can people deny the huge possibility that there is a creator and a designer of our universe, which they do, when all the evidence is against it? You know, our atheist friends say that they can only believe things to the extent that there's evidence for it. That's called evidentialism as a philosophy. But look at the universe-multiverse argument. Do they really believe that? Of course not. Because right now, all the evidence points to the fact that there is a God, that there is a creator. They really don't want to know about it.
Yeah, and I would like to take this opportunity to, and I say this, you know, with a smile and good-natured, but to, you know, for those who are diehard atheists who are a little bit upset with us, I'd also like to remind those who fall into the other ditch and they want to have everything, you know, having begun 6,000 years ago, you know, they need to rethink that as well. I don't want to go back in the program, but the Bible does not argue for a 6,000-year-old creation. There's too much evidence to the contrary, but both logic, science, you know, and Scripture do argue for there being a creator and a lawgiver and something that happened billions of years ago when God created everything, and that's what Scripture says. And we referenced, you know, Eve being the mother of all humans and so forth. There's no contradiction anywhere in Scripture between what Scripture states and what we've seen to be factual. And that's one thing I want to circle back to the gap just for a second. You know, we see evidence, let me just take a moment, we see so much evidence that the Earth is older than 6,000 years old, whether it's tree rings, whether it's ice and snowpack. And if you try to deny that, one of the challenges I've seen with people is that then when they're confronted, when I say deny that, if you try to say, no, everything's 6,000 years old, as especially children, as kids, start then becoming confronted with just frankly just reality that there are tree rings you can date back by petrified trees that go back hundreds of thousands of years. There's layers of snow and ice in Antarctica and in Greenland that go back hundreds of thousands of years. There's fossils that go back hundreds of thousands of years. Well, we fall into the other ditch. I think we damage the faith of our children. It's not just that you're wrong on some esoteric point. Your children say, Mom, Dad, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You're trying to tell me everything was created 6,000 years ago, but there's too much evidence to the contrary.
You know, you're absolutely right. And as Mr. Wakefield, you were saying a moment ago that a lot of people who say they believe in science really grab onto these impossible odds as if that's empirical evidence. And so we actually, your point is, we actually in this belief system, we actually believe science. We actually believe what can be proved. We actually believe what is factual. And when you believe that, it points you to a creator. It points you to the right structure of dating and timing. And it ultimately points you to a purpose of existence, of why we're here. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, he chose us in him, that is, he being God, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So he's talking about the foundation of the world. He's talking about why we're here. He's talking about the plan of why human beings are on earth. And he gives us every information, every bit of information to know how we can succeed and be a part of his family. And there are so many things we don't know, but like you said, it's a 7,000-year book.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. McNair is spot on about that. You don't know the problem with that, though? If there is a God, and you can know it for sure, then you have to obey him.
Right.
You have to obey him. And guess what? Nobody wants to do that. Nobody wants to do that. So they throw out all of the other information, and they're going back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, taking a bite every time, and mankind gets farther and farther and farther into the hole he's digging for himself.
But if there's a God, then there's also a wonderful, wonderful future, potentially, right? And so let's move to that final topic today. We've talked about the God, the universe, and man. We've gone over a lot, but what's in the future? What lies ahead? What is coming? You know, if we are the product of, you know, the cosmic roll of the dice and chemicals or whatever coming together, then you know, there's no real future. We just survival of the fittest, and you know, we just hope that we don't die out. But is there a future? What is God's plan? What does the Bible really teach about the destiny of mankind and of this planet?
Hmm. Well, just to start off, and maybe to reassure our viewers about something, and one of the things that you could say a lot of things about God's word, but one of the things that convinces me that this is his word, that if you read this book through, and particularly in the context of what our church teaches, the things that Mr. McNair just mentioned, you have to understand these things and put them into the right context. But if you do, then you see that all of the writers here, writer after writer, century after century, book after book, they're all thinking the same things. They're talking about whether in type or anti-type or in specific prophecies. This is going on and on and on throughout this Bible. And this is telling about a plan of salvation that God has for mankind that the church has an extraordinary understanding of. And I hope if you're new to this program and new to what we teach, that you will read some of the things that we have for you. Go to the Tomorrow's World website and look at some of the booklets, some of the things that we have available for you. You'll find this extraordinary understanding. But be sure to pray first that God will give you the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the understanding to really get into these things. I will add one thing, though, that once you do that, God holds you responsible for what you're learning. Just as you said, there's a great plan for mankind, and maybe we can go over it briefly here before we go.
Well, we're getting short on time. My fault. I was too long-winded and slow to get to the different points. But what is our future, Mr. McNair? Are we going to go to heaven? Is Christ going to return here soon and we'll go to heaven? And what's the future hold?
Well,
in brief.
yeah, in brief. A lot of different places we could turn. But let me just sum it up in that question. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What we see is the earth is destined to be the center of God's administration of his government throughout the whole universe. Heaven coming down on earth. as we've heard it explained before. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. As opposed to living in heaven for eternity, we find that Christ first is going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and with his saints will rule over the earth, and ultimately the Father will come down to earth as well and rule from here. And there, all those who are enter God's family who are now spirit beings and no more subject to death and sorrow and crying. That's an incredible future.
Mm-hmm. I'll say amen to that, and we'll look for it. As you say, many people have different gospels about it. Some people think that the kingdom of God is in heaven. Some people say it's an allegory. But the Bible says that Christ rules on earth, that the saints rule on earth for 1,000 years, and then God completes his plan, this current plan that he has in the Bible that takes up almost all of his pages now, and then mankind stands on the threshold of eternity.
And I'd like to reinforce what Mr. Wakefield just said. It is a different gospel to teach that we're going to go to heaven and reign in heaven from heaven. That's the future. What does it say in Revelation 5, verse 10? That we will be made kings and priests and will reign on the earth. So as Mr. Wakefield pointed out, that would be a different gospel. And I think that for our friends out there, it's worth praying about. And if you are interested in learning more, go to tomorrowsworld.org. Of course, you can visit our Facebook page. We hope you tune in every Thursday at 3 o'clock to the TW Now program. And everyone, we thank you for joining us. I think we've gone long, but I hope you enjoyed it. We've had visitors from all around the world. Please share this video if you found it helpful. Please go to tomorrowsworld.org and look for more information. I want to thank Mr. Wakefield and Mr. McNair for being with us. And until next time, we wish you well. We hope to see you next Thursday at 3 o'clock.